Not sure this... Is that right, David? Okay. We're looking at the book of Revelation, and we've been sort of taking our time today. We got to really move it along because there's a big book here, and we got to get through it. But I do want to rehearse a few things for you so that you've got a direction in which you're heading, and we're all in the same boat. And we're trying a little something new tonight for me, which is difficult because I was saying I'm a Luddite. I don't know how to do anything technical. So forgive me if I mess this up, but the slideshow we're going to kind of, I don't know, we'll give it a whirl here. You may not like what I'm doing here. Nonetheless, when we were looking at the book of Revelation, we are in chapter 5, and there is described there a scroll in the hand of God on his throne. You remember that scene? And that scroll was sealed. The information was not revealed until someone to whom that scroll belonged, because the information is designed for the one to whom the letter belongs, is able to open it and reveal the information. And who was it that was found that could open this information for consumption by the people to whom it was necessary to know? It's a bad way of saying it, but who possessed the ability to dispense that information? And that's Jesus Christ. And so it is that as it is described here in Revelations in the 5th chapter and in the 5th verse, he says to one of the elders, said to John, "Weep no more, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." Now, what's contained in that scroll? This is a point of emphasis that Brother Earnhardt tried to make it last week, but I didn't do a very good job emphasizing that. Do we know what's in that scroll even before it's open? Because a prelude to the discussion will tell you what's in that scroll. Take a guess. Yeah? Things that will come to pass shortly. And this is what it says. Take a look at it. He had taken the scroll and the 4 living creatures. I'm in verse 8 of chapter 5. And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Here's the song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain, you've redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." So what do you think is contained within that scroll? What are they praising him for? Look at verse 12. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then they all worshiped him. What's in that scroll? And why is he being praised?
God's purpose on earth.
Sure. It's God's plan of salvation. It's a remedy for sin. And Jesus provides that for every single individual who ever has lived, lives now, ever will live, if they're obedient to him. And then the emphasis that Brother Earnhardt was so rightly placing is on the fact that he is what? He's worthy. Right? He's the only one that can do that. He's worthy. And so that's where we are when we come to the opening of these seals. Now, before we open the seals, because that gives people a lot of angst when you start opening seals, I will remind you that each of these individuals, it says, they have harps and they are holding golden bowls full of incense. And then again, it is told you that the incense represent what? Prayers of the saints. Now, prayers in general are one thing, but there's a particular prayer. There's a particular theme of prayer that these people are offering up. You remember, it's a time of what? Persecution. They're looking for relief. Right? So keep that in mind while you're opening these seals. Now, let's go ahead and talk about the horrifying prospect of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Oh my word, the world's in an end. Now, if you are used to hearing the term the four horsemen of the apocalypse, there's nothing unscriptural about that, I should say, up front, depending upon how you view that term of apocalypse. If to you that means the end of the world, you're off base. If you are thinking the four horsemen of the revelation that's about to be given, that's an appropriate way to refer to them. So you got these, the four horsemen of the first seals that will be opened. All right. So what exactly again is a seal? What does that do? It protects. Right? Yeah, it protects. So now we're beginning to reveal something. And remember again, the prayers of the saints are offered up, and he has just given you an indication that this has to do with salvation. This has to do with salvation. Doesn't have to do with the end of the world. Doesn't have to do with monsters running awry in the streets or the boogeyman under your bed. It has to do with the church in a time of great persecution and how they're going to get through that and remain faithful. That's all that has in store for you with the opening of the seals. Okay? Now, let's take a look at chapter 6 here, and I want to show you a couple of things about this. In chapter 6, the seals begin to be open. You remember in chapter 5, there were the four living creatures, or what I prefer to call the four living beings. They are animate. They are before John, and it's obvious that they're created. They praise God. They participate as does the whole of God's creation in praising Him. And so it is that these four first seals, the four seals that are first open, are introduced by these living creatures, these living beings. So he says this in chapter 6, verse 1. We'll just read it, and then we'll get into our study. Now, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." Remember, at the beginning of this, John was called up through a doorway in heaven, an opening in heaven, to observe something. And he was called literally with, "Come, see." And here's what he's going to see. So the Lamb opened one of the seals, and in verse 2 of chapter 6, he says, "I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, I want to reiterate something. You may not agree with my interpretation of what the exact metaphor is that's being referred to. That's okay. But even if you don't see it exactly the same, I'm talking about with reference to symbolism, the outcome is undeniable. You and I can differ on, well, I think that means this or I think that means that, but the outcome, the doctrinal outcome of what it is that is trying to be accomplished here is indisputable. So don't get too caught up in the exact interpretation of whatever metaphorically is being said. Having said that, you see, when the seal is broken, a white horse. White is a symbol of what? Purity. So is this a good guy or a bad guy? Probably a good guy. Now, it says here, I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So what is this rider of the horsemen represent? Well, here's where we could differ a little bit. For some people, this represents Jesus leading in the assault on sin for faith's sake. I got no problem with that. Other people look at this and they think we're in a spiritual war, and this represents warfare. That's fine. You may have some other interpretation of that. That's okay. But the thing that's being said is there's some trouble coming. You're going to have to deal with it. And it's God's purpose that some of these things transpire. So I want to go through the rest of these seals, and I want to do that relatively quickly, unless somebody's got a comment or a question. You will notice that no terrible, awful thing happened. The world didn't end. They opened the seal. Okay. In the second seal, it says this, and I realize I'm maybe pushing this a little more quickly than you like, but you'll see us coming back to some of these things. He said, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see, another horse, fiery red. This horse is red. What's red a symbol of? Blood, death. And it says this. It says, take peace from the earth. In chapter 6, verse 4. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. There's a lot of ways you could interpret that also. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew 10, he said, I'm not come to bring peace. You remember that statement? He said, I've come to what? I bring a sword. And he begins to, a man's enemies will be of his own house, a father against a son. Well, that's not God proposing physical harm and violence. It's him saying what? Even in your own family. And so this is a symbol of war. It may be literal war, like a contest with the Roman government. It may be a spiritual war. But the point of the matter is, again, bad things are going to happen. You're going to have to take a stand. You're going to have to get through it. And then the third seal is open. He opened the third seal. I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. Now you've got a black horse. Is that a good thing or a bad thing, more than likely? That's a bad thing, right? So here's what it says about the black horse. He said he sat on it and had a pair of scales in his hands. I heard in the midst of the living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. Okay, so you've got this black horse. probably representative of what? I beg your pardon? Famine. A hardship, right? And he's got scales in his hand. Well, what do you do with a scale? You weigh things out. You determine the value of something, its importance. And he said, gonna cost a lot, a day's wage, just for a quart of wheat and for three measures of barley. Common man's fare, just to get by, just to feed your family, it's going to be really difficult. Then he said, don't hurt the wine and the oil. Well, that's a little bit richer fare and probably means that wealthier people might not be so affected by this. I don't know. You may have a difference of opinion. That's fine. But the outcome again is there are hardships coming. You have to be prepared for those. Lastly, I want to go to this fourth seal, and then we'll slow down a little bit. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice from the fourth living creature say, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Your translation may say something like, with reference to a greenish. It's a ghoulish color, in other words. All right? And it says this. So I look and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death and Hades. Now this one is an easy one because it tells you that the rider is who? Death and Hades. Well, you know what death is. What is Hades? It's the realm of the dead, right? But look what it says about this. And Hades followed him, and power was given them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger and death, and by the beast of the earth. Obviously, that's not a good thing. It means what's coming?
More persecution.
More persecution, and it's going to result in the loss of life. Do you see that? That's a pretty easy one. Now, you remember in chapter 1, it said that Jesus had the keys to death and Hades. So there's a remedy. There's a remedy coming. You remember, I said, if you just read on a little bit, it'll usually tell you specifically what it's referring to. Remember, Jesus has the way to deal with these problems. That's what he's saying. Does anybody have a comment, a question, a difference of opinion? That's okay. Anybody? Okay, so I'm going to move on from here, and I'm going to slow down a little bit because I want to show you a few things that are of very exquisite importance that I think you really need to understand. I want to read just for a little bit, and then we'll come back to it. In verse 9 of chapter 6, he says this, I open the fifth seal. Notice there is no living creature anymore. The remaining three seals are just opened. All right, so he says, I open the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then white robes were given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, he's just told you that bad things are going to happen. Some of you are going to die. Right? When he opens this fifth seal, he sees a particular thing that may give you some concern here. He says, he sees under the altar what? Souls. Under the altar. And what do you know about those souls? Souls are people, right? I beg your pardon? They're not living, are they? They're dead people. And why are they dead? Yeah. They gave their lives for the cause of Christ. And they are no longer. And under the altar, let me put it to you this way. If it is that you're a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, where does that blood go? It goes down. Blood flows down. And so I don't know that there's much more significance to that unless you know something more enlightening. But the point of the matter is that those souls gave their lives in the cause of Christ. And they have a question. What's their question? How long before what? Yeah. What are they asking for? They're asking for justice. Notice that the word avenged is used there. They're not asking for revenge. Revenge is punishment. They're not asking for that. First of all, they say, how long is it going to be before you judge? Secondly, they ask for avengement. What's the difference between one who offers revenge and one who offers avengement? Revenge is punishment. Avengement is what? Justice. Right. They want justice. For good reasons. They gave their lives. They don't want to see more of that. They're not asking, Lord, go to earth and smite those people, although that's part of judgment. But what they want to do is to make sure that there is justice served. They were unduly killed, martyred. Go ahead, Jim.
These souls, some of them have been there maybe 60 years. I mean, this persecution started with Saul of Tarsus. And it's ebbed and flowed, but it's really flowing for the last 30, 40 years.
Yep. Yep.
But it's been going on a long time.
True. Here's what the response is, and I want you to pay particular attention to this. Then a white robe was given to each of them. Why do they receive a white robe? That's right. They are faithful. They're faithful. And it says this, that they should rest a little while. In other words, it's going to go on. And it says, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Now, is God just bloodthirsty that he just wants to see a lot of people die? Is that what the purpose of this is? Why is it that God wants, I wouldn't say God wants, but he tells them that there are some more people going to have to die before this is over. It's not going to be a long time. But there are some more people who will have to give their lives. What's the reason for that? What kind of comfort is that? Why just not say if you're God, that's enough. We're done. We're done here. Is there a reason why these people are giving their lives? Go ahead, Boyd. I agree. But There is a purpose in the death of these people. They didn't die in vain. Did they? What was accomplished by their death? That's right. People were saved because they gave of themselves in the cause of Christ. That had to happen for other people to be saved, including us, by extension. The cause wasn't going to be extinguished by their contribution. The cause was going to be expanded by their sacrifice. Do you know what I'm saying? What I'm saying is, those people didn't just die and then they're dead like Rover all over and they're forgotten. That didn't happen. They were martyred for a cause, and it did what? It saved other people. It strengthened the character. It steeled other people's will to do the faithful thing. It grew the kingdom. All right? There is a purpose in your suffering. When you're persecuted, do you just walk away and say, well, that was no fun. I lost that battle. You wouldn't do that. At least I hope I wouldn't do that if it were me. If somebody was assaulting me for my faith, I don't think I'd walk away from that, you know, just with the tail between the legs and just, you know, you'd say something, wouldn't you? And maybe it wouldn't have made a whole lot of sense to you at the moment, but down the line, is it possible that maybe your suffering caused somebody else to be saved? Maybe not at that moment, but later down the line, somebody begins to notice, I remember that. These people gave their lives for a reason, is what I'm saying. Okay? Now, please do. Yeah.
Does this imply that they know that they were not in a period of persecution, but that they were at risk?
No, they are in a period of persecution because it is that they said they gave their lives for the cause of Christ. They are martyred. There's no question. But I see what you're saying, but the thing that those people are saying, or the Lord is saying to them, rest a little while, is this won't go on forever. And it didn't. The Roman Empire came crashing down. The church was no longer religio illicitata, illegal. But that was going to happen over a period of time. It was going to have to happen until that short period of time was complete. Yes. That's right. Absolutely. It is intended to be comfort. That's the point I'm making. These things are intended to be purposefully understood as, wait a minute, it's not as bad as it sounds, because you're going to live and reign on earth, or you're going to die and go to heaven. You're in a win-win. There's no bad for you as long as you're faithful. And that's his point. When the sixth seal is open, in verse 12 of chapter 6, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and hair, and the moon became like blood. Do you see all this symbolism? You see this in the book of Hosea. You see it in the book of Joel, these allusions to these unbelievably unnatural sort of occurrences in nature. And that just goes to emphasize how impactful the things that are being spoken of are to humankind. The stars of heaven fell to earth as the fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. In other words, these things are very what? They're very dramatic changes. They're not subtle things. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled back. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountain and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide from us the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Sounds very much like the language in like Luke 23, right? You've heard that language before. And it means that, you remember they said, how long till you judge and avenge us? There's judgment coming, right? Who's going to be able to hide from the Lord's judgment? Nobody. That's his meaning behind that. Rich people, poor people, slave, free people, everyone. And it will be a monumental event that nobody will escape. All right? So we have set the scenario here for where I really want to get to tonight. This is going to talk about 144,000. All right. So we're going to go on a little further here, and I'm just going to read this to you. Just listen to it. All right. And then I'm going to come back to something that also gives people a little angst, but here's what it says in chapter 7. I'm in verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. Now let's just stop there. Every time that a seal is open, by the time that you get to the seventh one, it ushers in the next thing. And the next thing's going to be trumpets. So at the breaking of the seventh seal, he introduces another way of conveying thought, and that's the sounding of trumpets. There are seven of those. Then at the seventh trumpet, guess what happens? It ushers in a discussion of bowls or containers filled with various and sundry things. And guess how many of those there are? I know, it's seven. It's amazing, isn't it? So, as you are looking at this, after these things, I saw the four corners, or saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. We haven't broken the seventh seal yet. There's something coming. All right? Holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on earth and the sea or in any tree. So if you've got winds from the four corners of the earth, what are those winds blowing on? Well, would be blowing on. Everywhere, right? We say that too. We say, you know, people came from the four corners of the earth. That means they came from everywhere, right? And so we've got these angels discussed here, and it says they're standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth. Well, what is wind? What does that do? That's right. It depends on how strong it is. They're holding back the winds. So a wind represents what? It's a destructive force, isn't it? So he says that they should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. Those are, in my judgment, synonymous terms. They refer to human habitation, the earth, human society, the sea, those things. Okay? Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Oh no, seals on foreheads. Oh boy, here it comes. All right, what exactly is a seal? Not the seal that seals the scroll, but a seal, say, for instance, on someone's forehead. Okay, it denotes ownership, affiliation, right? Your translation may say mark. A little later, it actually does use that term. All right, so listen to this again. Just listen. Cried with a loud voice, saying to the four angels, that do not harm the earth or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So he says, don't destroy anything. Why? How long will you go before you judge and avenge us? It'll be a little while longer. Some more souls must die. In the process of those souls dying, we have determined that that actually allows something important. What does it allow? It allows others to come to the faith. God is not slack. He what? He's just willing that none should perish, right? These angels are holding back destructive forces to allow God to what? Sure. He's claiming his people. He is identifying his people. He is sealing them. Now, just going to go there and don't panic. Seal. Oh boy, that whole 666 thing. It's interesting to me that people will go nutty over a 666 seal on somebody's forehead. How come nobody ever looks for the seal of God on somebody's forehead? Why is that? Does God not seal people? But the seal is what? Is it a stamp on somebody's forehead? Is it a mark on somebody's forehead? No, it's what? It's symbolic, right? There's no seal of, don't go home and look for it, it's not there. Just like it's not there for God's seal, nor is it there for the seal of evil, if you want to think of it that way. These are metaphorical things. They are symbolic. And I've heard all kinds of things about the seal, you know, like, don't use a credit card. I've heard people say this kind of, don't use a credit card. A credit card has a number on it. You're sealed. You know, they're putting microchips in people. You know, don't do that. It's just craziness. It's nuttiness. It's symbolic. It was symbolic when he said it then. It's symbolic now. All right? So these people, they're not martyred. They're living people, and God is claiming them. That's the point of this. Are you with me? Listen what it says. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till you have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. There is destruction coming, but not until God claims his own. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. 144,000. If you are a Jehovah's Witness, I'm not making fun of you, but they believe that there is a literal 144,000 sealed. Did you know that the Watchtower Society, at least until 2008, 2009, were giving out literal numbers of how many people were saved? That's all you could have saved, 144,000. Which is unfortunate for the rest of us schlubs who didn't make the grade, because 144,000, not a whole lot of people. But they believe literal 144,000 people are saved. Is that so? So what is the meaning of that 144,000? It is symbolic. 144,000, that is a multiple of 12, multiplied again by thousands. It is meant to represent what? A lot of people. A lot of people. When you multiply things in Scripture, just like we were talking about last week, if you want to say something's evil, you say it's six. If you want to say it's really evil, you say 666. That's symbolic. It's not literal. If you want to say people, 12. If you want to say a lot of people, a lot of faithful people, 144,000. That's all he meant by that. I heard the number. It was 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And he mentions the tribes, leaving out Ephraim and Dan for some reason. Maybe Paul has an explanation for that. I'll prevail on him after the class. I don't know why that is, that they're left out. But all of the tribes are mentioned there. And they all represent who? People of God. People of faith. Whom God has claimed and identified as His own. After these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? Who are these individuals? And John answers it this way. He says, sir, you know. Now, that's not John saying, oh, come on, you know. That's John saying, I know you know. Tell me. It's a revelation. You know. You're asking me. You know, tell me. I need to know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of a great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you're a I got to be careful how I word that. If you're a premillennialist, you go, aha, there. See the tribulation? It's right there. But these people have come through a tribulation. They're not going into it. They've already what? They've already gone. So what tribulation is that? What do you imagine? It's a current persecution. They survived it. Spiritually survived it. They spiritually survived it. And he says, sir, you know, these are the ones that come out of great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, lead them to living fountains of water. They went through persecution and now they what? They inherit the reward. They're at peace. They're no longer suffering. They no longer struggle. Right? That is the benefit of faithfulness. When things challenge our faith, we need to take a good, close look at what brethren who came before. That's where we come in. That's where the message is for us. Do you not imagine that things are going to challenge your faith? Maybe ruffle your feathers? Sure they are. You've got to be faithful. Right? That's what he's saying. Did you want to say something, Boyd? Right. Good point. Boyd says, the living, they are at rest. I'm sorry, God has claimed them, they're okay. And the dead, they are safe. Right? Benefit of faith. Don't ever give up faith. Faith. That's what he's saying. Be faithful unto death and you will receive what? Crown of life. Okay, so next week we're going to pick up in chapter 8. I realize I went a little strong on this one, and it's a little bit wonky. It gets better, but I had to get through that tonight. It's less painful next week. Thank you.